If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11. Do you like taking tests? I think most people don't. Whenever I think of this, I remember a time, my freshman year in college, when I took a course where almost all of the points and the grade value of that course was resting in one final exam. You ever taken a course like that? Very little, the whole way through, and it's all riding on the final exam. And I had a young man who sat next to me in the class, and we studied some together. And there were quizzes and a few projects along the way, but more than 50% was on the final exam. And he went into the final exam with a high A. He was doing better than me. He was doing very well. He was very sharp. But he was a very anxious person. And I can remember studying the hour before the exam with him, and I was asking questions, and he knew them instantly, one after another, after another, after another. And I was like, he's going to ace this. But he was very nervous. His palms were sweaty. He was very anxious. And when the final exam came, he froze up, and he failed the exam so poorly that he failed the class. He had test anxiety, and he ended up dropping out of college after his first semester. Very sad situation. Testing is an inevitable part of life. We've all taken tests in school, perhaps in college. If you have a driver's license, you had to pass a written test and a driving test. And many of you have had to take a very difficult test to be certified in your profession. A test that took hours, that was grueling, that covered a mammoth amount of information so that you were certified that this person knows what they're doing. This morning we discover in our study of Hebrews, the Christian life is filled with tests. You may never have thought about it that way before, but that is indeed what the Scripture teaches. A test is intended to reveal what you know. And this is true of our spiritual test as well. Last week we took a break from the book of Hebrews as we celebrated our Lord's resurrection, but today we return to Hebrews chapter 11 and specifically to Abraham's example of faith. Let me remind you that Abraham is presented in Scripture as the greatest example of faith in the Old Testament. In fact, Abraham's life takes up a larger section of Hebrews 11 than anyone else in this hall of faith. Let me point this out to you. Look with me at chapter 11 and verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went." And then we read in verse 9, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise." That is, he lived as a pilgrim in Canaan. And then in verses 11 and 12, we read that by faith, Abraham and Sarah were able to have a child well beyond their childbearing years. Verses 13 through 16 is somewhat of a digression, referring to the patriarchs as one group. But then we come back to the life of Abraham in verse 17. And here we come to Abraham's supreme example of faith, the ultimate test that he would face in life. Look with me at verses 17 through 19. This will be our focus this morning. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The writer of Hebrews here is referring to what's recorded in Genesis chapter 22, when God calls on Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Let me take a moment at the outset here to answer a question that people have about this incident in the life of Abraham. A couple of questions that come to mind. Number one, in Genesis 22:1, in the King James Version, it says that God did tempt Abraham. Now, what's confusing about this is that in James 1:13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So how do we reconcile this? Well, the Hebrew word in Genesis 22 does not convey the idea of enticing someone to do evil, but rather a test of the worth or quality of something. And so the Lord tested Abraham with this ultimate test. Now, this event in the life of Abraham has generated a lot of discussion. Some have even concluded that this was not a moral request for God to make, but such thinking is nonsense because God always does what is good and right. God did not want Abraham to kill his son. He wanted to see if Abraham was fully surrendered to his will. There was no danger that Isaac would be killed because God is in absolute control of every circumstance. Now, the ancient Jewish literature on this incident is voluminous. Jewish rabbis simply referred to this incident as the binding. And since the author of Hebrews was writing to a Jewish audience, they would have known this passage very well. And Abraham's example of faith was very relevant for them. These early Jewish Christians were facing a time of severe testing. Some of these believers had to decide between following Christ or family. For some, it was a matter of life or death. And so the unknown author of Hebrews points these anxious believers to Abraham's incredible example of faith. And the point that he is making to them and to us is this: Christians can trust God even when we face the most difficult test imaginable. I want you to notice, first of all, in our passage, the Lord will graciously test the faith of his people throughout our lives. Now, look with me at the first phrase in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried. And again, that word tried can be rendered tested. These terms have overlap. In every trial that you face in your Christian life is a test from God to see if you really trust Him and know Him. And with every trial in life, there also comes a temptation to respond in doubt and unbelief. So often in our testings and our suffering, we just think about it as a very unpleasant circumstance. But I think it's very helpful for us to remember that this is a test of our faith. The fact is that Abraham's whole life, as presented in Scripture, was a series of tests. And it may surprise you to know that Abraham did not pass all of his tests. He didn't fare well in all of them. We first read of him being called by God to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And he responded in obedience and faith, and he left his home country, his culture, his people, and went out to a land that he didn't know anything about. But then they stopped halfway at a place called Haran, where they had the same language and culture as his home country. And reading between the lines, it seems that he did this to appease his father. And perhaps at first it was supposed to be just a little short rest, but they ended up staying there for 15 years until his father died. And I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but it would seem to me and to others that he did not pass that test very well. Then he was tested by the fact that when he went to Canaan, shortly after this, they faced a severe famine and food was scarce. And he went down into Egypt to find food and resources. And there he got into a great mess by lying and deceiving and trying to protect himself. And so often, as happens, by trying to protect himself, he actually exposed himself to more danger. And I would submit to you that he should have stayed in Canaan and trusted in the Lord rather than to flee to Egypt and depend on his own deceptive strategies. But next, Abraham was tested when there was contention between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot over the land. And so Abraham gave Lot the first choice of pasture land because he knew that God would take care of him. And Abraham passed that test with flying colors. But then he was tested in the conception of his son Isaac. And we know that earlier on, Abraham suggests to the Lord that maybe his son Eleazar, he should just adopt his son. It was a very common thing in the day. God said no. But then Abraham's wife Sarah suggested, out of desperation, that Abraham marry her handmaid Hagar, and that she could serve as a surrogate mother, and she could give them a child, because it seemed like God needed some help with his plan. And so Abraham listened to his wife, and that created a world of problems because he responded in unbelief. But now we come to where Abraham faces the ultimate test of his life. God calls on Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. And by the grace of God, Abraham responds with astounding faith. He doesn't argue, debate. He doesn't delay. The next day, he makes preparations and he leaves for Mount Moriah. And we'll talk more of that in just a moment. But I want to, in my first point here, make this point. I have rehearsed these events in the life of Abraham to demonstrate that the testing of a believer is not a rare event. In fact, if you have an eye of faith, you should be able to look back over your life and see how the Lord has given you various tests at different periods in your life. And if you're honest, you would say some of them you did pretty well, you responded in faith, and some of them not so much. But the important thing to realize is that the Lord did not give this supreme test to Abraham until this period in his life when he has been walking with the Lord for many years. This wasn't the first test that Abraham encountered, because the Lord knows what we can handle and what we are prepared for. And so the Lord at this period in his life gives Abraham this incredible test. And what I want you to see in this, that these tests from God are not an act of judgment as we often interpret, but an opportunity for us to demonstrate to the world that God is worthy of our trust even when we face very difficult circumstances in our life. I'm sure there are people here this morning, and you come here and you are facing some difficult test, or maybe you're just coming out of an excruciating test, something that was completely unforeseen, that drained you of all of your emotional resources. This is a test from the Lord. Do you trust Him? Can you depend on Him? Do you still believe He's good? Do you still believe that He has a good plan for your life? It's difficult to respond in faith when the test is excruciating and difficult. But God, by God's grace, we can do this. And part of it is to orient our focus on the fact that God is testing to see, do you really trust in me? Have you learned over these years that you can rely on me? This is such an important part of the Christian life. Secondly, the Lord will graciously test us to see if He has first place in our hearts. The question may have come to your mind, why would God ask Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice? The answer is because Isaac was the great rival for Abraham's affections. Notice how he's described here. His name is Isaac. You may recall it means laughter. His name came from the fact that both Abraham and Sarah laughed at the idea of having a son in their advanced years. But God's promise was true and Isaac was born. And I think there's also a connection here that this boy became a great source of joy in their lives. He was the living embodiment that God can do the impossible, that God is faithful to His promises. And every day that they woke up to His laughing voice, their hearts were filled with hope and with joy and with gratitude that God had answered their prayers and answered His promise to them in the covenant and had given them this son. He's described here in verse 17 as Abraham's only begotten son. And if you know your Bible well, you might say, how can that be accurate? Because we know that Abraham had a son earlier by the name of Ishmael through Hagar. Well, the reality is that this term is a word that means unique or preeminent. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that Isaac was one of a kind. He was the son of the covenant. He was the son of promise. This description comes, of course, from Genesis 22. And so I invite you to keep a finger here in Hebrews 11. We need to backtrack to the source of this, which is Genesis chapter 22. Turn with me there, please. Genesis chapter 22. Look with me at the first two verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Notice how Isaac is described in verse 2. It's like a build-up. Thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. This is actually the first use of the word love in the Bible. And it's used to describe how dearly Abraham loved his son Isaac. I'm sure that Abraham would have been willing to die for his son in an instant. His son was the walking reminder of God's faithfulness to him. But now God was calling on him to sacrifice his beloved son. One commentator named William Lane puts this, I think, very succinctly. He says, Abraham has already given up his past, when he left Ur of the Chaldees. But now it seemed as if God was asking him to give up his future as well. Several weeks ago, I told you about the author of Pilgrim's Progress named John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote this masterpiece, as you may know, in prison. He was in prison for some 12 years. And what was his great crime? His great crime was that he was preaching in England without a license to preach. You might ask the question, why didn't he just get a license to preach? Because to agree and get a license would mean he would agree to things that he believed violated his conscience and the clear teaching of the Word of God on how worship should be conducted. And so as a matter of principle, he refused to be licensed, and therefore he was in prison. All that he had to say to get out of prison was, all right, I won't ever preach again. And they would open the doors and say, all right, you can go. But he wouldn't do that. But the great hardship was not that his freedom was confined in that Bedford jail. The great suffering that he faced was that he couldn't provide for his family very well. And so his wife and his blind daughter were destitute. And it tore him up inside. Because like any father, he wanted to provide for his daughter and for his wife. But he couldn't because he was in jail. And he couldn't get out of jail because to do so would be to violate his conscience and do what he believed was contrary to God's will for his life. He wrote in his journal, I saw this condition, that I was as a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children, yet thought, I must do it. I must do it. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Bunyan realized that he couldn't put his blind daughter in the place of God. You see, the great struggle in our Christian lives, in large part, is not so much between what we love and what we hate, but between competing loves. Do you love God more than anyone else? Do you treasure Him beyond any earthly treasure or comfort? How easy it is to love the gifts that God gives to us more than the giver of the gifts. And if you know your heart, you know that this is a real struggle. But God's word is clear that the Lord desires that we love Him with all of our hearts. It says, with a whole heart, we must seek Him. This, according to Jesus, is the essence of God's law. Do you remember how He boiled down the Ten Commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, and secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the first table of the law and the second table of the law. God demands that we love Him with all of our hearts. First place. Martin Luther said, if loving God with all our hearts is the great commandment, then the greatest sin is not to love God with all of our hearts. And so throughout our lives and through our Christian experience, God will be testing us to see, do you love me more than these? Do I have first place in your heart? Am I your supreme treasure? This is why this was such a difficult test. Thirdly, the Lord will graciously test us by placing us in confusing situations. Turn with me, please, back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 and following. I want you to notice the emphasis of the scripture here. In verse 17, you'll notice that the word offered or offering is used twice. When he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promise offered up his only begotten son. The writer is drawing attention. He was called to offer up his son as a sacrifice. He's saying, did you get that? He was called to offer up his son as a sacrifice. But then notice the emphasis. And he, it says, that received the promises. And then verse 18, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And what the author of Hebrews is, he's not focusing so much on that last point that I made about God desiring to have first place in our heart, and that was where the test was. That's undoubtedly true, and that's brought out in Genesis 22. But what the author of Hebrews is focusing on is the theological conundrum that had to be taking place in Abraham's mind. This is a reference in verse 18 where it says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." This is a reference to Genesis 21:12, where God is assuring Abraham that although there was much contention between Sarah and Hagar, God's covenantal promise would be fulfilled not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. That's where he would become the father of a great people. And that's who the Messiah would come from whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, what the author of Hebrews is demonstrating is that this test went to the very root of the character of God. Can God be trusted even when you cannot possibly understand what he is doing? Let me try to lay out why this was such a dilemma. Abraham had to be thinking these things. Why would God promise him a son and then ask Abraham to take his life? You know what that would cause you to doubt? It would cause you to doubt the goodness of God. Is God really good? And often when we face a severe trial or testing, one of the main areas that's eroded in our hearts and that we respond to in unbelief is we wonder, is God really good? Because if God was really good, why would he be putting through me through such a difficult time in my life? And we doubt that God is good. A second question: why would God give him the miracle of life and now demand Isaac's death? This seems pointless and even cruel. And thirdly, why would God ask Abraham to offer a sacrifice of his own son? That's what the pagan people did. I imagine that many times Abraham passed by the high places in Canaan and he heard the screams of little babies who were being burned to appease the gods. And he said, I'm so glad that the God that I worship, Yahweh, is not like these pagan gods that demand these kind of sacrifices. My God is a God of love and of mercy and of life and not of death. But now God's seems to be asking him to do something that people did for their pagan gods. But I think the real crux of the problem was this: why would God base his covenant on the birth of this son and then ask that his life be taken? It seems irrational. Seems like there's a contradiction of purposes here. Now, we don't tend to feel this tension because we know the end of the story. We know it has a happy ending. We know how it works out, so we're not anxious about this at all. But put yourself in Abraham's situation. He didn't have Genesis 22 in front of him. He didn't know how the story ended. This was a huge test of his faith, because he didn't know the solution to the problem. that went to the very character and purposes of God. That 3-day trek to Mount Moriah must have seemed longer than the arduous trek from Ur of the Chaldees. But Abraham obeyed despite the confusion. You see, sometimes people think that unless God gives me a full explanation, I'm not obligated to obey. Unless he reveals to me how this is all going to play out and work out, and I can figure out and trace what he's doing, it's all right, now I know why he's brought that into my life. Okay, now I'll obey you, Lord, and do this. Unless that happens, I'm not going to obey. It's not true. We must obey God even when we can't see our next step, because we trust in him. God is not obligated to answer your questions. Let me remind you, we love the story of Job and the happy ending of Job. And we understand, because of the preface of that book, what was going on, that there was a contest in heaven. And we understand what God was doing. He was demonstrating to the devil that Job was not a mercenary, that he really did love and trust him, and that even if he took all of these blessings away, Job would still trust in the Lord. But Job didn't know about that contest. To Job, everything was dark and shrouded. It seemed like God had abandoned him. But he trusted in the Lord. His suffering remained an inscrutable mystery. So why doesn't God answer our perplexing questions? Well, number one, I think because often we wouldn't understand even if he tried to explain it to us, because his ways are past finding out. But more importantly, if God answered all of our questions and laid everything out, and he said, all right, let me just draw a diagram here and show you exactly what I'm doing and everything, then we wouldn't be living by faith at all, would we? Then we wouldn't have to trust in God at all. We would say, all right, that makes sense to me. All right, I'll sign up for that. I'll agree to that. Let me remind you what precedes this great chapter of faith. And that is what quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And that faith is tested when we can't understand what God is doing and why we seem stuck in a situation that we really don't want to be in, and why we have suffering and difficulty come upon us one after another at certain periods in our lives. It's not the way we would arrange things. We may not think it's even fair, because we look around, it doesn't seem like everyone else is sharing the same hardship that we are. But God has a custom plan for every believer. And so we must trust in him. God's desire is that you would demonstrate that you trust in him even when you cannot make sense of what God is doing. And we have a hymn that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that brings me to my fourth point. The Lord will graciously test us to see how much we trust him. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 19 in Hebrews 11. I want you to see how it functions. Verse 19 answers the question that the reader should have of how was Abraham able to obey such a difficult command? Sacrifice his beloved son? How was Abraham able to do that? Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, the word that's translated accounting is the origin of our English word logic. It has that stem in it. The idea is that Abraham logically worked it out in his mind of how could God ask him to slay his son of promise and yet still keep his promise. And in that three-day trek to Mount Moriah, I think he was meditating and thinking about this, and he worked it out. It must be that God is going to raise him from the dead. Now, we know that that's not actually what happened, not literally. And we never would know this except from this passage in Hebrews 11. It's not present there in Genesis 22. We'd never know this fact. We'd never know what Abraham was thinking if God had not revealed it in this chapter. Now, one of the things I believe the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's doing some explanation of typology here. Isaac, I believe, was a type of Christ. Isaac was described here as the only begotten son, a term that's used several times, of course, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice, as I will explain in a little while. And in a figurative way, he was raised from the dead. And by the way, the sacrifice, this almost sacrifice, took place at Mount Moriah, which is that same mountain area where the Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. So even though Abraham's thinking was a little bit off, there's a sense in which he was right on target, because it pointed to the ultimate son that would come. But I want you to consider with me the remarkable and supernatural obedience of this man, Abraham. Would you turn back with me once more? Please indulge me in this. Genesis 22. What a remarkable example of obedience and something that's incredibly difficult. Genesis 22 and verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Notice he obeyed God immediately. He left the next morning. He didn't wait for a sign. He didn't ask for advice. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to take a month to pray about this. No, he obeyed God instantly. And notice that he obeyed God confidently. It says in verse 4, and on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad, referring to Isaac, will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He has confidence that both he and Isaac will return to them, because in his mind he's worked it out that God's going to raise him from the dead. He obeyed God resolutely. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. How easily that question from his son could have just broke his heart. And him saying, I can't do this. But he resolutely went forward. But fourthly, Abraham obeyed God in an exemplary way. I mentioned earlier that Isaac demonstrated faith in this. Isaac was not a little child. We don't know exactly how old he was. Biblical scholars estimate that Isaac was somewhere between the ages of 15 and 25. The point being, he was certainly old enough to resist or run away from his elderly father. But he didn't. He followed his father's example of faith and obedience. Mom and Dad, in every crisis your family faces, you are setting an example for your children. You are either teaching them that God is worthy of our trust, or you're teaching them that He's not worthy of our trust, not on the hard things. Now, perhaps you're wondering, how could Abraham obey God to this extent? And the ultimate answer is this: because he trusted God. But then that raises the question, why did he trust God so much? And the answer is because he knew God. He knew God. If you regularly attend here at Calvary Baptist Church, you've heard me say this many times. I hate to repeat myself again and again, but the reason why we struggle to trust God is because we don't know Him well enough. I've used this illustration many times, but you know, if you, with your kids, and you're out in a park and you need to go take care of something, and you have little kids there, and there's this man sitting on the bench, man you've never seen before, never met before, and you say, "Hey, could you watch my kids here for the next hour? I've got to go take care of some things at home, and I'll be back." You would never do that. You know why? Because you don't know that man. He's a stranger to you, and therefore you don't trust him very much. But if that man is the children's grandparents, now the whole situation has changed, because you know him and you know that he loves those kids and he's going to protect those kids and watch over those kids and be responsible for those kids. And you're perfectly at ease leaving your children with him because you know him. You have a relationship with him. Abraham knew the Lord very well. In fact, certainly better than anybody else on the planet at that time. God had revealed himself in a supernatural way on at least five occasions. God spoke to him from heaven. God appeared to him in a theophany. God made a great covenant with him. Now perhaps you're thinking, well, if I had spectacular revelations like Abraham, I would trust in God as well. Well, I want to push back on that thought. These revelations were simply God reminding Abraham of his word, of the promise that he had made to him. If you were to line up all the times that God revealed himself to Abraham, it would seem very redundant, because God just keeps telling him the same things, reminding him in every fresh experience in crisis, "Hey, let me remind you of what I told you back then. I have this plan. I've made a covenant with you. I'm going to give you this land. You're going to be the father of a great nation. And from you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." And so we can't use the excuse, "Well, if God did something really supernatural, then I would trust in him." You have the word of God, and it is sure and certain. This is God's revelation of himself and his plan to you. Abraham had such communion with God that he is the only man in Scripture called a friend of God. Abraham was facing a difficult and confusing situation, and yet he obeyed until God stopped him. And in case you're here this morning and you don't know the end of the story, I can't leave you in suspense. I'm going to read the end of the story. In Genesis 22 and verse 10, it says, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou any harm unto him. For I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So let me ask you a question. How well do you know God? How well do you know God? Can you trust in him even when the situation is murky and confusing and you don't understand what in the world he's doing? Can you trust in God even when it involves something that you dearly love and cherish? Scripture is calling on us to trust in him. And the only way we can do that is to know him. Now, a lot of people, I find, will tell me and assure me that they know God. But when you talk to them further and probe deeper, you find that they really don't know God. They know about God. They know him by hearsay. Like somebody who's met someone famous and said, hey, I met this person. Let me tell you what it was like. They've never met that person, but they've heard someone who did meet that person talk about it. And that's the way a lot of people have knowledge about God. They don't have a personal relationship with him, but they've heard things about him. And they interpret that to mean they know God. But the Bible calls on us to have a personal relationship with him. So that we know him, so that whatever we face in life, we can trust in him. And the only way you can truly know God is through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But now I'd like to quickly conclude with just a few points of application. Number one, you ready for this? It may be offensive to you. Christian parents must avoid the subtle trap of putting their children before God. There are a lot of Christian parents who do that. They have a child-centered home. If you want to know what that looks like, see Pastor Aaron. He has a whole list of evidences of what a child-centered home looks like, the characteristics of it. It seems like a noble thing. Seems like you're making sacrifices. Seems like putting your child first is like a wonderful, awesome thing that you're doing. But it's not biblical. And it's not what God wants you to do. And can I say this? It's not good for the child either. Making your children the center of the universe is setting them up for a shocking realization someday. They're not the center of the universe. When you cater to their every need, when you structure your whole life around them, And you're running frantically every moment of the day, living to make their life as pain-free and as advantageous as possible, my friend, you are not doing the will of God. You've fallen into a subtle trap of our age that, by the way, would seem strange to anybody who lived more than 50 years ago. I've said this to you before, but children make horrible gods. They will never live up to your expectations. So when you make a decision about your family, you should not ask yourself the question right off the bat, what would be best for my kids? That's what a lot of parents do. What would be best for my kids? No. Ask, what does God want me to do? And you know what? That's going to be what's best for your kids. Jesus said, the person who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. The most loving thing you can do for your children is to put God first in your household and teach them to love and to trust and to serve Him and not live for self. Secondly, Christians should recognize that facing a severe trial or a period of testing is not an indication that God is against you. This is the way Christians commonly interpret their difficult experiences in life. God must be punishing me for the sins of my youth. God must be really against me. God must be angry with me. I want you to know that if you are a child of God, God is for you. And He's going to work out all things for good in your life. And so you must view it not as an indication of God's displeasure with you, but an indication that God thinks that by His grace you can handle this test and you can respond in faith and you can move forward in obedience even though it's excruciatingly difficult. Finally, everyone should see in this example from the life of Abraham a beautiful picture of God's love for sinners. One of the great verses in the New Testament is Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And there's more in that verse than you could do in a series of messages. It's so rich with truth. That phrase, He that spared not His own Son, you know what this is an allusion to? It's an allusion to this incident in the life of Abraham. The point of comparison is this. The Lord spared Abraham's beloved son, but He didn't spare His own beloved son. Although Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, the Father did not spare Him from the most degrading death imaginable, death on a Roman cross. But why is that? Well, because it was God's eternal plan of redemption that would bring glory to Him and His Son. This is true. But it was the only way that God could save sinful people like us. And it is used in Scripture as the ultimate demonstration of God's love for sinners. But God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And then the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't spare His own Son so that He could save us. What a tremendous example and demonstration of the love of God for fallen people like us. Does that not compel you and motivate you to want to trust Him and to love Him and to live for Him? It should. There are people here right now in this assembly who are lost in the bondage of iniquity. And when people are lost, there's always a root fallacy in their mind, something that they don't get right. They believe that's not true, like God would never forgive me. God would never receive me. I've gone too far. I've lived too long in this sin. I could never have victory over the sin, so I can't be saved. There are 1,000 different hindrances and hurdles that Satan will put into your mind to keep you from coming in faith. but they're all lies. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. He is worthy of your trust. Living by faith is the only way to live. And by God's grace, you can do that. May you come to Him today. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's always what we need to hear. Thank you, Father, that these events that took place thousands of years ago are timeless and relevant and powerful, convicting and assuring. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word to draw sinners to the Savior and to strengthen, Father, your people who are in the fire and the furnace now, who find their faith flagging and their resolve dissipating. I pray, Lord, that this word of Scripture would strengthen them and reinforce them and enable them, Father, to live by faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.